Take your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews with me as we complete our study of Hebrews chapter 11. As I stated last week, this week we're studying Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You realize that the original didn't have the chapters and verses in it, and really, chapter 12, and especially the first few verses of chapter 12, are the application of everything that the writer of Hebrews was saying in chapter 11. That's why it starts with the word therefore. In light of everything that we have learned over the course of this last year in the study of Hebrews chapter 11, here's what we are to do with that. And what we are to do with that is to have a finishing faith, a faith that it endures to the finish line of our Christian lives. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was reminded of an account or a story that actually we watched unfold in front of us in our television set. Perhaps your memory is such like mine that you've forgotten some of the details, but I remember watching the 2006 Torino Winter Olympics. And of all things, there was an event that I had never watched before. It may have actually been the first time it was in the Olympics. The event was the snowboard cross competition. And you may recall that in the course of the competition, that the favorite for the gold medal was a young woman by the name of Lindsay Jacobellis. And there's a picture here of Lindsay. She was the one that everybody assumed was going to win the gold medal. After all, she was the one who'd won the world championship. She was the favorite in so many different ways. And so I remember this event catching my attention because it was really kind of an adrenaline rush type of event where just for a very short course, they go flying as fast as they possibly can over multiple jumps and around multiple curves. And usually there's at least one, maybe two, sometimes three wipeouts in the course of the course. I mean, that, of course, makes it that much more exciting for you to watch on television. And so this event caught my attention. And I remember us as a family watching it together and watching it live when what I'm about to describe to you unfolded. As I said, Lindsay Jacobellis was the favorite. She was 20 years old. She was in the prime. She was at the pinnacle of the sport. She was the reigning world champion. She had blazed her way through the preliminary heats. And it was pretty much business as usual with Lindsay advancing to the next round each time. And the final started as it always did. It started with her very quickly making her way to the front of the pack and beginning to lead. And so she took the lead within just a few seconds of the first few curves down the course, and everyone was expecting her to win. As a matter of fact, two of her competitors wiped out. So it was really just her and one other person in the final for the gold medal. And by the time she made her way down to the majority, through the majority of the course, she looked back and noticed that the next competitor was quite a ways behind her. And so in a moment of foolishness, Lindsay decided to try a stunt. As she was jumping that final large or next to the last large jump, she decided to grab her snowboard, which was kind of a way of saying, hey, look at me, aren't I cool? And aren't I amazing? I'm going to win the gold medal. And just for a few style points, which there aren't in this event, just for a few style points, I'm going to show off a little bit. And so she did that very thing. But the problem was this, that in the midst of her grabbing her snowboard, she lost her balance. And so as she's soaring high through the air and begins to come down, she doesn't land it. And she completely wipes out there on the course. And I still remember watching the video of the event as she does everything she can. She wasn't injured seriously, but she did everything she could to get back on her board. But of course, all of her momentum is gone. And so she gets back on her board, and she's just starting to barely move, and the person that had been way behind her in second place goes flying by her and wins the gold medal. You see, Lindsay Jacobellis did not finish well. She ended up settling for the silver. And ironically, by the way, she went on to win. She's now won four world championships in this event, but still, to this day, has never won a gold medal in the Olympics. Different things have happened each time. One of the Olympics that followed, she was disqualified. Another, the 2016 one, she 2014, I think it was, fell in the semifinals. So a variety of different things have happened, and she's still to this day, even though she was so close to winning that gold medal, still to this day has not won an Olympic gold medal. Although an amazing athlete and competitor, Lindsay Jacobellis did not finish well. I want us to go back before we look at Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3 this morning. I want us to go back to Hebrews chapter 10, actually. I know I mentioned this last week, but I think it's important for us to understand the context as we finish our series and as we focus on finishing well, that we understand that's one of the themes, perhaps it's even the key theme of the entire book of Hebrews. Why it is that the writer of Hebrews wrote this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give it to us as scripture and a message from God to us. And it was designed to remind them of the importance of endurance in the faith, the importance of finishing and not going back. For them, the issue was going back to Judaism and not realizing the superiority of Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus Christ had done and him being the Messiah and what he'd accomplished as our great high priest. And so there was concern about them going back and not finishing in the faith. And so he says this in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 36. He says, "For you have need of endurance." That's a key word. "You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And so he says that to set up chapter 11, because chapter 11 is going to be all about faith as we've studied together. And he's saying that you have need of endurance. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't go back. Continue to live by faith. And let's look at all these examples of Old Testament individuals who did just that. They lived by faith. You need to live by faith. And so we unfolded and unpacked for you over the course of the last year this entire chapter and went back to a lot of Old Testament scripture passages to look at these folks who endured. They didn't give up. They didn't quit. They finished by faith. And so that same challenge then is presented to us as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 1 through 3, because he comes back to that same theme as if bookends were placed on chapter 11 before he mentions endurance and after now he mentions endurance. And so notice what it says there in Hebrews chapter 12, our main text today, beginning in verse 1, where the Bible says this: "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with" what? Endurance. There it is. Or patience, depending on your translation. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured." There's that word again. He endured what? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. "For consider him who endured," there it is again, "such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you also become weary and discouraged in your souls." And so he's saying, endure. And not just endure in the sense of, as I said last week, just putting up with, but endure in the sense of continuing forward and marching forward and having a determination of following God by faith. Endurance is so important. Endurance is remaining faithful until life's finish line, despite horrible obstacles and opposition. Have we not studied those kinds of things through our course of study in Hebrews chapter 11? All of the different trials that demanded trust that resulted in triumph. And if it were not for the trials, there would not be the need for the trust, and there would not be the opportunity for the triumph. And so we've studied together the importance of trusting God through the midst of the difficult times and enduring till the end and finishing the race. God wants us to do just that. He wants you to finish the race of faith with unstoppable endurance. You see, it's not enough just to begin the race of the Christian life. God wants us to finish well and to finish by faith. So let's notice together this morning from our text in Hebrews chapter 12, four different things in relationship that are significant to us having this unstoppable endurance that we might finish well. First of all, he points out to us in our text the encouragers. And that's a reference to everyone that we've studied in Hebrews chapter 11. He puts it this way in Hebrews 12:1. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." He uses the term witness, or uses the term cloud in a metaphorical type of way, that he's describing this great company of individuals who have lived by faith. We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. It's a reference to all the Old Testament saints that we've studied together from Hebrews chapter 11. They faced life with faith and they finished the race. And so he's saying, you can do the same thing. In other words, their lives are designed to be an encouragement to your life, to our lives, that we would live lives of faith. It's important for us to understand that what he's describing here is not witnesses in this sense, not witnesses who are staring out of the portals of heaven, looking down at us, and they're living lives witnessing our faith. That's not the idea of what is being taught here in Hebrews 12:1. When it says we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's not like the old Family Circus cartoons. Remember reading those comics, Family Circus? I love Bill Keane's Family Circus. It's not like someone up in heaven on a cloud looking down at you from the heavenly cloud and their witnesses. That's not the idea of witness here. The idea of witness is like a courtroom witness. It's someone who testifies. And so what he's saying here, that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, is this, that these witnesses have testified to us, their lives testified to us, the Old Testament scriptures testified to us, and they tell us that we can live by faith too. By their lives and by their faith and their faithfulness, they testify to encourage you and to encourage me to not give up and to not stop in our lives of faith, in our lives of faithfulness. They're not staring down from the bleacher sets of heaven watching us. They are not our witnesses watching us. They are God's witnesses testifying of his faithfulness and of their own lives of faith. After all, if those in heaven could see what happens here on earth, if they could see what happens here on earth, heaven really wouldn't be heaven. And on top of that, if we were constantly being watched by those who are now in heaven, don't you think that'd be a little bit of a distraction for us as well? You know, oh, I wonder if grandma's watching me. I wonder if grandpa's watching me. And maybe our focus would be on them, when in reality, the one that we ought to be focused on is our audience of one, God himself. He is the one we live to please. He is the one whose eyes run to and fro across the entire earth, who is watching us, looking for opportunities to provide for our needs. And so it's his eyes that we are concerned about. He is the one that is a witness in that sense. They are witnesses in the sense of testifying to a life of faith and faithfulness, as we've studied. It's amazing how knowing that someone else has accomplished something can be an incentive to us, is it not? In knowing that somebody else lived by faith can encourage us. And I think of that even in terms of history and in terms of track and field. I know it predates my arrival on planet Earth, but I know that they've still made a great, great matter about Roger Bannister breaking the 4-minute mile. Some of you are old enough to remember that, when that happened. And the significance of that. But they still talk about that even today, the significance of Roger Bannister doing that on May 6, 1954, because up to that point in time, and actually for probably centuries before that, they really wondered whether or not that would ever happen, whether or not that was possible, that Roger Bannister, or that anybody for that matter, could break the 4-minute mile. Yet it's interesting that just 6 weeks after he broke the 4-minute mile, another man did, even though for centuries it had never been done. Just 6 weeks later, John Landy broke the 4-minute mark, and he broke his record by over a second, Bannister's record by over a second. And to this date, many consider Bannister's 4-minute mile, quote, and this is from a Forbes magazine article just a few years ago, the greatest athletic achievement in history. I mean, why is that? As a matter of fact, actually, 1,300 runners have now broken the 4-minute mile. Why is that, that's one of the greatest achievements in athletic history? Well, the reason it's one of the greatest achievements in athletic history is because once one guy did it, there were all kinds of people that said, I can do it too. And it encouraged others to do the same thing and to continue training, that they could reach that mark as well. 1,300 plus people have since broken the 4-minute mile because Roger Bannister did. Because once somebody did, others said, you know what, I can too. And that's the idea of these great witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11, that their lives of faith are designed to encourage our lives of faith. As they trusted God, you can trust God. As they live faithfully, you can live faithfully. And so we are to look to the encouragers and learn from them in their lives of faith. Live by faith. Learn from the encouragers. Secondly, notice then the encumbrances. The verse goes on to put it this way. It says that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, then let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice the encumbrances. If we are to learn from the encouragers, we are to lay aside the encumbrances. And there are two ideas that are mentioned by the writer of Hebrews here. First of all, the weights that encumber. And what he's referring to here is anything that slows you in running the Christian race. Notice how it's put in the text. He says, let us lay aside every weight. The idea of weight there is having too much on to run. Anything that slows you down. You know, a runner doesn't run a marathon with his winter parka on, right? And his great big winter boots. Nor does he wear weights that perhaps he might have worn while training for races. No, when it comes time to race, all those things go by the wayside because there's one thing he wants to do. He wants to win, and he wants to run well. He wants to be as light as he possibly can. And that's the idea here of the weights that encumber. It's anything that slows you in running the Christian race. One writer puts it this way. Anything that weighs you down, diverts your attention, saps your energy, or dampens your enthusiasm for the things of God needs to be removed, end quote. Anything that slows you in your relationship with God, it may be a habit. And by the way, this doesn't reach the level of sin because he's going to deal with that here in a moment. So it may not be something that in and of itself is sinful, but something that still slows you down. And so it may be a habit, it may be a hobby, it may be things you watch or listen to, it may be things that you read, it might even be a relationship that is a deterrent to your spiritual life. Is it slowing you down spiritually? We need to ask ourselves that question. Is there something in my life, probably a habit, that is slowing me down spiritually? That if I really want to run this race of faith called the Christian life, I need to get rid of. Lay aside the weights that encumber you. Notice not only the weights that encumber, but also the sin then that ensnares. And I think this is a reference to unbelief because of the context and the way it's stated there. Hebrews puts it this way. It says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And the reason I think it's unbelief is because of this. First of all, context. What's the context all about? It's all about living by faith. But also, he says, the sin. So he puts that definite article in front of the word to make it distinctive. It's the sin. It's not sin. He doesn't say sin. He doesn't say sins, plural. He says, no, the sin. And so he challenges us to lay aside the sin that ensnares us. And I think he's referring to a lack of faith. You see, one of the greatest struggles, even in the Christian life, is the struggle of unbelief. Because most of the time when we are tempted, most of the time when we struggle, there's a crisis of unbelief. That's the case with all these different Old Testament individuals we've studied with, where they came to a point in a situation, a scenario in their life, and they had to decide, am I going to do the right thing? Am I going to obey God in this situation? Am I going to live by faith, or am I going to live by self and by sight? Am I going to do it God's way, or am I going to do it my way? And that's a crisis of belief. And so even the very temptations that we face in life are often at their core crises of belief or unbelief. Day in and day out, disobedience is directly tied to faith. When you choose your way, it's because you don't believe God's way is the best way. It's a crisis of unbelief. And the text here describes it as a sin that ensnares us. It could be translated that it entangles us. The idea of the word there is that it's something that completely surrounds you, and you get all tangled up in it. Forgive me for telling another deer hunting story. I remember, though, one time hunting in Iowa, and we were actually doing what they call a deer drive, where you're trying to move all the deer to guys that are standing with guns at the opposite end of the woods. It sounds really safe, doesn't it? Maybe that's what makes it fun. And so we're making our way. I was one of the drivers, and we're making our way through the woods, and I came to this thicket of multiflora rose. You know what I'm talking about? What multiflora rose? I mean, these are ginormous rose bushes, and once upon a time, somebody decided to actually plant these. And their thought was this. They actually thought that they could make a fence out of this, like, rose bush thicket, and you wouldn't have to use fences anymore. And so they planted these, and now they're just noxious weeds all over the place. And so I came to this place where there's this multiflora thicket of rose bushes. And by the way, these things grow like 10, 12 feet tall, okay, and they get super thick. And I noticed there's this deer trail going right into the multiflora rose bush thicket. And there are fresh deer tracks, and they are big. I mean, we're talking, this had to be a monster buck that is now inside the multiflora rose bush thicket. And I'm thinking, you know what? Probably the biggest deer of my life is bedded down in there just waiting for me to come in and shoot him. Or at least spook him out to the guys that are at the other end of the woods so they can shoot him. And so I started in, and it's kind of like an overgrown tunnel to start with. And I started my way into the multiflora rose thicket, and it was all good. And as I make my way in, I find that it's starting to kind of close in on me. And so I went from standing straight up to kind of bending over a little ways. And by the way, the deer tracks are still right there. This big old monster buck is somewhere out there, okay? And so I'm following the track, and gradually it gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And by the way, I still have a gun in my hands too while I'm doing this. And finally, I am literally crawling like this with gun in hand, making my way through this rose thicket. And guess what's happening the whole time? The thorns of the roses are grabbing at my blaze orange vest and my nice hunting jacket, and it's literally like tearing me apart. And I keep continuing to think, well, if a stupid deer made its way in through this multiflora rose thicket, surely a stupid hunter can make his way into there too. And so I keep going until finally I realize, you idiot! You're never going to make it through. And by then, you know, I've got all these tears, and I've got these, you know, my face is bleeding. My wife always wonders what happens to me when I go hunting, and I come home with, like, blood on my face. It just doesn't seem to fit. I'm supposed to be getting the deer, not the other way around, which I'm sure he was probably just, like, another 10 yards in, sitting there laughing at me, watching the blood drip off of my face, because I'd been completely ensnared by the time I finally got smart enough to turn around and try to make my way back out, I'd been completely ensnared by the thorns. That's the idea of what is being communicated here in Hebrews chapter 12. It's the sin of unbelief that ensnares us. That before we know it grabs us, and before we realize that we're thinking unbelief instead of belief, we're thinking unfaithfulness instead of faithfulness, we're thinking distrust instead of trust, instead of dependence on God, and realizing that His way is always the best way, and we're going to do it His way, we think my way is the better way. But in reality, my way is the foolish way. My way is pastoral, crawling through a rose thicket, multiflora rose thicket. God's way is the best way. That's what he says here when he says, get rid of, lay aside the sin of unbelief that so easily ensnares you. What is it in your life today? What is it? What unbelief? What struggle with faith? What area of trust is it in your life today that right now is kind of clinging to you like the thorns of a thorn bush? You need to back out and say, you know what? I'm going to believe. I'm going to get away from that, and I'm going to believe, and I'm going to trust God. That's what he's communicating here about these encumbrances. What sin are you holding on to? Maybe it is the sin of unbelief. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's covetousness or lust or anger or ungodly speech. God wants you to lay it aside because it's an encumbrance to your spiritual life. Learn from the encouragers. Lay aside the encumbrances. But then thirdly, listen to the exhortation. Notice how he then exhorts us here in the latter portion of verse 1 of Hebrews 12 when he says this, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I want you to think about two ideas here. First of all, the pace. He says, let us what? Run. He doesn't say let us crawl. He doesn't say let us walk. He says, let us run the race with endurance. Two things to think about in connection with that. First of all, that implies that you need to have entered the race. That's what salvation is all about. Getting into the race is understanding that as sinners, we're separated from a holy God because of our sin. And the only way to forgive this and eternal life is through Jesus Christ and placing all of your faith in him. Repenting of your sin and trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And perhaps this morning you've never actually done that. You're not in the race yet. And so in order for you to run the race, you have to enter the race by being saved. And so he tells us to run the race. And so the first thing is to enter the race. But secondly, then he, again, as I emphasized already, you need to run. That implies effort. Far too many Christians are either sitting on the sidelines of the Christian life, acting like they're supposed to be cheering on someone else when they're in the race. Far too many Christians are laying down in the middle of the track or moving at a snail's pace when we're told to run. And so the implication of this is focus and effort and your spiritual life being the most important part of who you are and putting forth effort to win the race. Effort put into Bible study, effort put into church attendance, and effort put into prayer and witnessing and growth and transformation and being more like Jesus Christ, participation and everything that focuses on your heart and your spiritual life. Run. That's the pace. Secondly, then, the perseverance. Run with endurance. We've already emphasized this some, but the idea of the word endurance here is to remain under. It's hupomone, and it means to remain under. In other words, it's not get out of your circumstances. It's not escape from your circumstances. It's to realize that God has placed you in those circumstances for a purpose and a plan, and you're going to endure them joyfully for him. It's a determination. I like to think of it this way, in the whole analogy of, in the metaphor of a race, endurance is a determination to keep going even when everything within you is screaming, stop. It's the marathon runner that at mile whatever says, you know what, I'm done. Somehow he or she keeps running. That's the idea of this endurance. You see, the marathon of faith can be agonizing, but faith is what energizes you to run and to run well and to finish. Faith is the catalyst for endurance. You realize nobody promised that the race of the Christian life would be easy. If it was easy, it wouldn't take faith, right? If it was easy, we could do it in our own strength, in our own power. But because it's not easy, it demands that we trust God and that we endure no matter how difficult the circumstances may be. Several years ago, one of my cousins was a semi-professional mountain bike racer. And he actually was part of the cross-country mountain biking, which before I saw him participate in an event, I really didn't know what that meant. You know, I thought of mountain biking as kind of just screaming down a ski slope, because that's usually what their courses are made out of, screaming down a ski slope as fast as you can. And so I didn't really understand what it meant to be a cross-country mountain biker. And so I went to his event at a ski resort, and it was in the summertime. Obviously, they're not doing this in the snow, okay? It was in the summertime, and I found out that cross-country means this. Cross-country means you ride your bike up the mountain as fast as you can. You ride your bike down the mountain as fast as you can. And then you ride your bike back and forth and zigzag back and forth up and down the mountain as fast as you can. All right? So it's a combination of both breakneck speed as well as skill on a course that looks kind of like a ski slalom course where you're going back and forth. And then other times it's just the incredible endurance of pedaling your bike up a mountain. And so we went to watch Gregory participate in this mountain bike event. And there were people from all over the United States and even probably international people that were competing. Well, something very difficult, though, happened about, I don't know, a few minutes into the race. We had a thunderstorm. And it just dumped it and all kinds of rain while they're trying to race, okay? While they're racing, it's pouring down rain. And so we're scurrying, getting under our umbrellas because we'd still like to try to watch him. And so we're able to find some umbrellas and watch. And the race is just continuing to go on. Guess what happened? People found out the hard way that a muddy mountain is not the right place to ride your bicycle, no matter what the tires are like. And all kinds of people started wrecking. And, I mean, we're talking tens of thousands of dollar bikes that were just being mangled. And so I remember Gregory changing his strategy after watching multiple tremendous racers go over their handlebars and wreck their bikes. What he did was this. He picked up his bicycle, and he put it on his shoulder in the muddiest and the most complicated parts of the course where it really wasn't smart to be riding your bicycle. He got off of his bike, and he put his bike on his shoulder, and he started running the course. They didn't say you couldn't do that. He started running the course, and I remember cheering him on as he went by us. And by the way, every one of them by now are all the competitors are just solid mud. They're just covered in mud, and they're filthy. But several of the guys, actually some of the highest competitors actually just quit, okay? They just said, you know what? It's not worth me breaking my collarbone. It's not worth me destroying my $10,000 bicycle, even though they were sponsored and it was given to them. But I'm just done. Not Gregory. He said, I am going to win this. And so he put his bicycle on his shoulder, and he started running the course. And he'd get back on, and the places where it was safe to ride the bike, he'd ride the bike, and then he'd get back off and haul it. And he ended up coming in, I think, second or third place in this national race event because of his determination to not quit the race. And a little bit of creativity involved as well. He was determined to win. He was determined to finish. He was determined to endure despite how difficult the circumstances were. This wasn't the good race course. And some of you may be faced with some of those types of circumstances in your life right now where it's raining on your race. And it's a little messy. It's a little muddy. It's no fun. And maybe others are crashing and burning, and you just want to say, you know what, I quit. I'm just going to go sit on the sideline and watch those other people race. That's not an option for us. We must race with endurance, run with endurance until we reach the finish line. So no matter what is raining on your race today, God wants you to run with endurance and finish the course. How are you responding to the rain? How are you responding to the adversity? How are you responding to the temptation to quit? Don't stop. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. Learn from the encouragers. Lay aside the encumbrances, and then listen to the exhortation. And finally, look to the example. That example is described for us in verse 2. Where the Bible tells us this, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Four things I'd like to point out here in relationship to this example. But before we look at those, I want to remind you of how we started this morning. We started by telling a story of Lindsay Jacob Ellis. And what was the problem with Lindsay? She looked behind her. She noticed that she was way out in front instead of looking where she should have been at the finish line. And we're all tempted to do the same thing in our race of the Christian life, to look at people who will disappoint us, people who may even hurt us, or to look at our circumstances instead of always looking at Jesus, looking at the Lord. Notice what it says about him. First of all, his person. He's described in verse 2 as the author and the finisher of our faith. The author meaning the originator. The idea in the context, I think, is that he's the one who's already blazed the trail. He's the one that's already finished the race. And so we look unto Jesus as the author and the finisher. He's completed the course. He's run it already. He knows how difficult life on planet Earth is from an experiential standpoint. And so we look to his person. Notice not only his person, but his perspective. How did Jesus then look at life? Verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Have you really thought about that before? The joy that was set before him? Was there anything joyful about the cross in terms of the suffering, in terms of the torment, in terms of the torture and all that it involved? No, there was nothing joyful about the cross itself. It was what the cross accomplished that brought him joy. You see, Jesus looked beyond the cross of Calvary. Jesus looked beyond his suffering to what it would accomplish, the reconciliation of man to himself. The salvation of mankind, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. That's what was the joy of the cross. It wasn't the cross itself. There was nothing joyful. How could he do that? by despising the shame. You see, everything about the cross was shameful. Part of the intent of Romans employing crucifixion is because it was designed to humiliate the person. The criminal that was crucified became a public spectacle. So it was a shameful way to die. And yet Jesus, it says here, despised the shame. The idea of despising the shame is this, that it had no effect on him. The shame of the cross had no effect on him. It was as if he was shameless in that sense of being incapable of being shamed. Why? Because he knew what it would accomplish. That was the joy on the other side of the cross. I like to think of it in very personal terms, that Christ focused on the joy of saving me when he went to the cross. Christ focused on the joy of saving you when he died on the cross, providing the payment for your sins and your eternal life. That was the joy that was set before him. And that needs to be our perspective as well as we endure the difficulties of this life. It's not a cross, although we're told to take up our cross. We need to have that perspective and maybe even ask ourselves the question, what joy might God have for me on the other side? What joy might God have for me on the other side of the trial I'm going through right now? The crisis of faith that I'm facing right now. What might there be on the other side? And if we can't think of anything on this earth, we have to at least think of the joy that's on the other side called eternity, called heaven, because there is joy on the other side of this life. It's called perfection in the presence of Jesus himself. A wonderful place we call heaven, where there is no more sorrow. There's no more grief. So the joy that is set before us is similar in that sense. That was Jesus' perspective. That needs to be our perspective. His person, his perspective. Thirdly, his pattern. He endured. He endured hostility. You realize that Jesus Christ's life was obviously the worst on the cross, but so much of Jesus' life was challenging. One writer put it this way to describe the life of Jesus and the hostility that he endured. Quote, ponder this. Jesus was born in a stable to poor parents who fled Jerusalem with him to save his life. He was reared in a deplorable city, lost his father early in life, and had no permanent home during his ministry. He was considered mentally unbalanced and demon-possessed. He was disbelieved by his family, hated and opposed by the religious leaders, forsaken by his disciples, tried illegally, and scourged and beaten before he was finally crucified. End quote. He endured hostility. His pattern, and then finally his plea. And his plea is found in the next verse, or the next portion of the verse, when it says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What he says is, don't quit. Jesus set the perfect example. Jesus is the one that we look to rather than the people that would disappoint us. He is the example for us to follow. I'm reminded of a story I read about someone following an example, probably in the wrong manner. It actually goes back to the history and the presidency of President Coolidge. He had invited some friends from Vermont to dine in the White House, and you can imagine that was a pretty intimidating prospect. You're dining with the president in the White House. And so they decided that they would simply follow and do everything President Coolidge did, okay? And so their table manners especially, they were concerned about how to do that. And so they noticed that he did certain things and they would do the exact same thing. Everything went fine until coffee was served. And of all things, Coolidge poured his coffee into his saucer. And so guess what the guests did? They poured their coffee into their saucer as well. And then the president added cream and sugar. And so they added cream and sugar to their coffee in their saucer as well. And then President Coolidge took his saucer full of cream and sugar coffee and placed it on the floor, and his cat lapped it up. And they realized that probably that wasn't the best example to follow. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. Learn from the encouragers. Be encouraged by the fact that they live by faith. Think of Bible examples when your faith falters. Lay aside the encumbrances. What is it that you need to set aside, whether it's sin or something that's just slowing you down? Listen to the exhortation to run with endurance. And then look to your example, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, how grateful we are today for your word and the opportunity we've had to study Hebrews 11. And now to cap it off with Hebrews 12, I pray that we would do the things that we have heard today. Lord, you know every person here and what they may be facing, whether it's an encumbrance or a sin or a crisis where they are really in their hearts grappling with whether or not to trust you and do the right thing. I pray that as a result of this message and the messages that we've studied together, they would today say, I'm going to live by faith. Maybe it's salvation. Maybe it's saving faith. I pray, Father, that if there's someone within the sound of my voice today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they'll trust him. Maybe there's some other area of obedience in another Christian's life that we pray that they would trust you as well. And for all of us, Lord, may our faith be bolstered by what we've heard today. And throughout this year, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.